Good morning and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday morning. Good to see you visiting friends amongst us as well. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. Please remember our brother Colin Griffiths in your prayers, who is preaching at Zion this morning. Then our church evening service is at the usual time at 6 o'clock. Please come and join us, and God willing, be led by our pastor, John Williams. Monday night at 7:15, a church officers meeting, and we would value your prayers for that meeting. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting. Again, we'll be led by our pastor, John Williams. Wednesday morning at 10:30 until 12 o'clock is our first open coffee morning for 2020. Please come along and join us for a cuppa and a piece of cake. And don't forget to invite a family member or a friend to come along with you. All other meetings this week for the children and youth are as per the newsletter for January and February. Next week's services, we've got the usual time at 10:30 and 6 o'clock. And God willing, be led by our pastor, John Williams. Notice for members, a church AGM, Wednesday the 12th of February at 7:30. And then Tuesday, 11th of February at 7:30, we'll be having a visit from the Reverend David Morris. That's all the notices for now. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Our reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, reading now from verse 37. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 37. We'd be considering verses 46 to the end this morning. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, to the blood of Zechariah who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. In verse 37 of Luke chapter 11, we read of a lunchtime meal that Jesus was invited to and which he attended. He'd been invited by a Pharisee. And we notice as the meal continued, it became tension-filled, tension-packed. It had begun with Jesus coming to the table. We read of that in verse 37 and verse 38. Jesus comes to the table without ritually cleaning his hands, as all Pharisees did. And this, as we have seen, was not linked to hygiene, removing germs from your hands. It was a way that the Pharisees had of letting others know of their separateness from Gentiles and also from non-observant Jews, those Jews who didn't follow the ways of the Pharisees. It was a way of saying, we are special, we are different from others. And the Pharisee showed his amazement in his face and in his body language. No words are spoken. But Jesus then, realizing that this was a cause of consternation for him, almost in one sense a little bit of an insult, Jesus then began to, a very clear, incisive exposure of this religion which the Pharisees followed, and basically described it as a false manifestation of what should have been. And we said it was revealed, as we looked at it last week, verses 30-37, there were three number of woes there, wasn't there, starting in verse 38. What we noticed was that there is a sense where the Lord Jesus spoke to this Pharisee and others who were sitting with him, because it's in the plural, Pharisees there in the plural, spoke about cups and dishes, spoke about herbs, and spoke about seats. And what Jesus did was to take these objects then and to use them in one sense as a way of instructing, almost as a way of an object lesson, that there was this an external religion. It was all in the external. They were washing the outside. They hadn't washed the inside of the cup or the plate. You wouldn't do that. As we said, if you're going out for a meal, you're checking the inside of the plate. You're not too fussed. You may check the outside, but you're not too fussed about it. It's the inside. And this is what Jesus is saying. The external religion was not affecting the heart, not affecting what was going on inside a person. And so that was an issue that the Lord raised here. It's not what's on the outside. You can look all well and good on the outside. What's on the inside? And how is that being dealt with? And is that being cleaned? And then the second matter was this. They were very keen to give a tenth of their mint and their rue and their other herbs. And Jesus used the thought then. Herbs were probably on the table there as a condiment, a part of the meal. And Jesus reminded them, you see, they were concentrating on what were called secondary matters. They were all interested in the mint and the rue and the other herbs and making sure a tenth of it was brought as a sacrifice. But Jesus said, you're missing out on the important things, the priority things. And he mentions too, justice and the love of God. And you see, the Pharisees knew this because Jesus, like the Pharisees, knew the Old Testament. And Micah chapter 6, we mentioned it last time. What does the Lord require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to serve God with all our hearts. This picture then of trusting God, loving the neighbor. This is what Jesus is doing. He's taking all the commandments of God in the Old Testament. He's juicing them down. You know, you're going to have half a dozen oranges, perhaps 10 if you like. Think of the 10 commandments. You put them into a machine. You juice it down. There you've got the drink. It's concentrated. Concentrated. And you've juiced it down to the essentials. And that's what Jesus was saying. This is the way to think about life. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all the law. You can reduce it down to those two simple principles. Now, as we'll see, the teachers of the law, as he'll come to address them, they thought of it in a completely different way. So they were concentrating on these secondary matters. And then finally, Jesus said, they were always interested in their status, wanting the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, that's not the deacon's row here in the front. These seats were facing the other way, you see. So you'd have a row of people up here. They'd all be sitting facing you. They'd see you, but you could see them. And it was all about being recognized, a reputation, and being respected. And the forms of greetings that were mentioned there, we said that wasn't now just, hello, good morning, how are you? Peace be upon you. Oh, no, It was a whole rigmarole of a statement that you had to make in terms of the words like eminence and their greatness and their knowledge. You had to acknowledge them in the right way as they were coming towards you. And they loved it, lapped it up. And Jesus said, you shouldn't be doing that. That shows you're all thinking about yourself all the time. You're not thinking about God. You're not thinking about others. It's all about yourself. And so that's where we got to last week. Now then, moving forward, we're about halfway through. There are six woes in this passage. The first three are directed particularly to the Pharisees. And then the last three, as we'll see now in verse 45 following, they are addressed to the teachers of the law. So three things have been said. Three object lessons in one sense, as we said, whether it was the cup and the plate, the dish, whether it was the herbs, whether it was the... This picture, finally, then, what do we say of the seats? That's right. Now then, Jesus now says, look, you're a bit like a grave, an uncovered grave. Jesus was saying this, this sense of a denunciation. It was Pharisees would avoid, perhaps, stepping on unmarked graves. But Jesus said, no, you're like an unmarked grave, you Pharisees. People who come into contact with you, they are defiled by the way you're living. And by the way you're teaching and the way you're acting. Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were defiling all who came into contact with them. And then Luke reports that there was an interruption. It wasn't a question, but a statement. You read it then in verse 45. One of the experts of the law made a statement, and the statement was this: Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Now, this teacher of the law, this man, was not a member of a different religious grouping. We mustn't think of these teachers of the law as a separate group from Pharisees. Certainly, the Pharisees were a separate religious group from the Sadducees, but that's another matter. These teachers of the law, in one sense, they were, in a nutshell, these were the experts in the law, but they were also, at the same time, Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were teachers of the law, but by and large, all teachers of the law were Pharisees. And these men, these teachers of the law, you would say these were the people now who would write the books. These would be the people who would be the theologians. These would be the people now who had developed the system of laws and regulations that the Pharisees followed. So in one sense, these are the theologians, and then the Pharisees are what you call the practitioners. They're the ones who seek to carry it out in daily life. And the whole thought as well was the experts of the law would do that also. It was assumed, obviously, if they were teaching it, they would do it. And so when you read this statement of this man, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. The word teacher doesn't indicate, as sometimes it does, respect to Jesus. You see, Jesus had no formal rabbinical teaching. Jesus wasn't trained as these experts of the law. So they hadn't been to the equivalent of like their theological colleges or universities to train and to become knowledgeable. And so there's a little bit of a sense that Jesus, now the way he's speaking, is as if he's speaking as if he sounds like he's a teacher or wants to teach. And so this man says, teacher, when you say these things, you see, you're insulting us. And it comes across in this usage that any teacher would not say those sorts of things about the Pharisees. If you were a real teacher, you wouldn't be criticizing the Pharisees are the most religious, the most respected, the most godly people you could ever expect to meet. That's how he thought in terms of an assessment of it. And so he's saying that to Jesus in that manner. If you were really a teacher, you wouldn't say these things because by saying what you're saying, you're insulting us. You're making us upset. Now, when people are challenged or reproached for what they've said, there's one of three main responses. The first response could be this. You dig in. You defend your words. And that's where you stand. You're in the trench. I stand by what I said. The second sort of response is this. You either dig in and defend your words, or you go on now to develop what you've said, to try and clarify then something you've said. So you add a little bit more and hope to make it a bit clearer so that people haven't misunderstood what you've said. That's a second approach. And then the third approach can be simply this. You decide, having listened to the reproach, you decide to change what you were saying, and you either modify it or you say, well, I didn't mean that. I only mean half of that. Or you might even end up apologizing for all that you said. So that's the sort of main responses that we have. Now you notice, immediately in verse 46, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." It's almost a sense immediately how interesting to see then that Jesus does none of those three things. He doesn't stand in on it. He doesn't sort of clarify it. He doesn't take it back. He doesn't modify it in any way. He carries on speaking. And what he does this is this. He presses on with three further denunciations. So that's what the woe means. Three further denunciations that are more pointedly directed now at these experts, at these theologians, while still remaining applicable to the Pharisees. And again, we notice the way in which Jesus addressed the fundamental teaching by way of a simple use of a word that all would understand. And very quickly now this morning, the first word he speaks of in verse 46, he speaks of a burden. Now, everybody would know in that time what a burden was. It's, you know, this heavy weight that you have to carry. We don't think perhaps so much in terms of buses and you had perhaps a cart, you'd have a donkey. But by and large, there were things you had to carry. And these were burdens. So he speaks around immediately now a teaching point around the burden. And he's going to talk about the burden that should be lifted, but it's a burden that's becoming heavier as a result of the teaching of the experts of the laws. Well, that's not going to go down well, we know. The second thing he'll do, he'll speak about tombs. Now, we spoke about graves previously in verse 44 with regards to saying that the Pharisees were like unmarked graves. Jesus now goes on to talk about the tombs of the prophets that in the past generations have been killed, and now they've been honoured, or the tombs have been built as a sort of mark of respect to them. And Jesus touches upon that basically what you have here is a problem of a previous generation rejecting God's word, and then the next generation building monuments to them, almost like saying, you see, if we had been alive in our generation, well, we would have listened to the prophets. And we'll come to this whole point, and it's a point that's applicable to us as a nation at the moment. The country probably feels, you know, that we're the most wisest, the most knowledgeable, the most moral nation, and at this point, the most educated, technologically advanced than the whole world has ever seen. And that's how they think about it. And as we're pressing into this wonderful new future now for our country and the United Kingdom, we're pressing on because we're so great and wonderful. Well, Jesus will say, no, you're like the previous generations. As a matter of fact, we know it's this generation that will crucify the Saviour. And then the third thing he touches upon in verse 52, he speaks about a key. Now, probably many people didn't have a key, but certainly there were keys to synagogues, key to essential buildings. There may be keys to some sort of boxes that they kept precious things in. And he talks about this key of knowledge. So let's move forward. The burden in verse 46. The experts in the law took the law of God, that's given by Moses, written in the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, and interpreted them in this way by multiplying them, developing them, increasing them. So it might seem a helpful thing to do, but it was actually, what it actually did was to create a burden in two respects. Firstly, there was the burden of trying to remember all the laws. Now, I don't know what you're like at remembering. They can say, once you get past about seven, it's hard to remember. To remember 10 things. If I were to shout out 10 names to you now, how many of those could you remember and give them back to me immediately? How many could you repeat again in a week's time? And the more you've got to remember, we know how difficult it is. Well, first of all, the burden of having to remember, not just the 10 commandments, which we know Jesus now, in one sense, not reduced in the sense, but juiced down, concentrated into two main commandments, which in one sense was helpful. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, they're going the other way. Going the other way, thinking this is a way of teaching. You've got the, but we'll break it up now into little pieces and little strands and off you, and you've got all these different rules and laws to think about as you're walking through your life. It was the burden of remembering them all, but also then the burden of seeking to carry them out. And what Jesus taught was to reduce the essence of the law of God to two main points, as we've said. Love your neighbour and yourself. And that's what he'd done in verse 43, when he'd talked to them there about the different rules and laws and this tithing of the mint. He said, you have neglected justice, that's love of neighbour, and the love of God. And that's clear there, the two main points. And having then loaded the people with all these additional laws, Jesus also said that they had not lifted a finger to help them. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, it's because the experts in the law did not live by these rules themselves. They couldn't do it. So if they couldn't do it for themselves, how could they help anyone else to do it? But you see, if you can't live by the rules yourself, and you've got an external religion, what you do, you keep to the rules, but inside, you're living a lie. And that's why Jesus, in Matthew 23, called them seven times hypocrites, mask wearers. Now, one commentator points out that this is the problem always with false religion. It has no power to change someone. It's never an internal renewal. It's all on the external. It's constant external observances of rules. And also a teacher's responsibility, and I'm sure if you're a teacher, either in Sunday school or you've been a teacher to your children, a teacher in a school, a teacher anywhere, a teacher's responsibility is not only to instruct and inform, but they must also aid people and help people to carry out what they're asking. There must be a showing of what to do, and then there must be support given to such people that they might be able to do it. So, you know, you put up a sum or some sort of theory or idea, and you say, this is what you've got to do. And then, I don't know how to do it. Well, you sit down with them and you explain them how to do it. And in one sense, you show, if it's a perhaps a gymnastic thing or something, you show them how to do it. Or perhaps if it's involved with carpentry, you show them how to do it. You illustrate it to them. You let them watch. They watch you as you do it, and they learn that way. And this is what Jesus is saying. You see, you don't lift a finger. You can't help them. And in one sense, you come to it with this point. We'll come at the last point in the key of knowledge. You're hindering people, actually. The best way for that to be done is for the teacher to live out before them the life. Something the Pharisees and experts of the law was unable to do. But it is something that Jesus said of himself. And we read those verses in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Those wonderful verses, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, carrying the burden of your sin, carrying the burden of failing in life, not keeping up to God's commandments. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. We've touched upon that with the boys and girls this morning. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And remember the yoke, it was always for two animals, a yoke. And what Jesus is saying, now you come alongside me, follow me. And you're not going to have to journey through life now on your own, seeking to do these things to please God. Come alongside me, come to me, and we will journey together. And in one sense, Jesus is ahead of us because all our sins he takes away upon his, this is yet to happen, but in this gospel, he knows he's going to the cross. He's going to take our sins away. He's going to relieve the burden. And he's helping us to walk with him then from that moment on. And in that sense, the example Jesus has given is not the example that these experts of the law were giving. Who's carrying your burden? Who are you looking to this morning for rest? Well, the answer clearly is from those verses, it's the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, verses 47 to 51, Jesus deals with this subject matter of the tombs of the prophets who had spoken God's word in generations past, and then this present generation were either building new tombs in memory of them, or embellishing or rebuilding the tombs perhaps that had fallen into disrepair, as an honour of these prophets. There was a sense in which these teachers thought themselves to be better than any previous generation. And it's the pride of heart that believes this. The previous generation, you see, had stoned and killed these prophets who were bringing God's word. And the experts of the law undertook either, as we said, to build, rebuild, or embellish the tombs of the prophets. It was like these leaders then saying that if they had been alive at that time, that they would not have done that, but they would have listened to the prophets. And it's the same old argument. It even goes back. You hear it from time to time when I'm speaking to people about the sinful nature of human beings. And they don't like it. They don't. No, I'm not a sinful person. And I said, well, let's have a think about the sort of things, the choices you've made yourself. And then, of course, there's a link also to an Adamic nature. And they say, oh, well, you see, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, well, I wouldn't have disobeyed. I wouldn't have been like Adam. I wouldn't have been like Eve. But when you speak like that, what it shows is the pride of your heart. And here we have it here. If we had been alive in that generation, listening to Isaiah, listening to Jeremiah, listening to the Old Testament prophets, we wouldn't have stoned them. We wouldn't have killed. We would have listened to them. But now, because that has happened in past generations, we honour them now. It's sad, but we honour them. And what Jesus is saying is this. No, he says, you are so much like, you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did when they killed the prophets. And then verse 49, because of this, God in his wisdom has said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some they will kill and others they will persecute. And this is the picture that comes out in a parable later on in Luke's gospel. That in one sense, the more you think in kindness, God is sending prophets and men to preach God's word and speak God's word to them as a means of mercy. Well, of course it is. But it's also a sense of judgment, because the more God sends, so many more, they do the same to them. They kill them. And so you have a whole catalogue of those. And this is what Jesus does then. And it's interesting for us in the English language to read of Abel and Zechariah. Basically, Jesus talked about the A to Z of prophetic martyrs. And Abel we know of. Abel was killed by his brother, first murder recorded in the Bible. Abel had brought the sacrifice of a lamb. Cain brought the labor of the soil. And because of that, one was the true way, the way of approach to God that's acceptable. The others was the labor of my hands, which can't fulfill the law's demands. And because of that, what happened? Well, false religion attacked the true way to God and killed him. And as that happened in the beginning, in Genesis, so then at the end of the Old Testament, now whether we interpret Zechariah here as a reference to the son of Jehoiada, who was killed by one of the kings, King Joash, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, and 2 Chronicles, the history books, were at the end of the Jewish Old Testament. You had the prophets in the middle, and then you had the history at the end. So the last book would be 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, so chapter 24, the last recorded prophet, that could be Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. But Matthew picks up a reference to this Zechariah and calls him Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So it could well be that that's a reference to the book Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament. We read, sing the song through Zechariah, Malachi, and then into Matthew in the New Testament. Could be a reference to him. We don't know how he was killed, but there's a clear reference of understanding in the heart of the Lord Jesus here. He's not making a mistake. He's not ill-informed. He could speak in this respect then of a prophet at the beginning, in with Abel, a prophet at the end, through the whole of the Old Testament. And really, it's the whole story of what has happened through the generations. And then verse 50, it seems a bit harsh for Jesus to say that this generation who lived at the time that Jesus lived would be held responsible for all those deaths. Verse 50, it seems quite hard, but when you think of it now as a cumulative responsibility, this generation represents Israel, and in one sense, not only the rebellion of Israel, but it also represents human nature. because it's there back with Cain, isn't it? Before ever Abraham was called, ever before the nation Israel came into being in the days of Noah, you had the flood and the rebellion as well. There's a sense where it speaks of Israel and it speaks of human nature. And more than that, it's this generation had God now walking in the flesh and teaching amongst them. And it was that very process, as we'll read from verse 53 and 54, after Jesus has spoken, they're determined, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes as they're often referred to as well, begin to oppose him fiercely and besiege him, wanting to catch him. This is all picture of a trap that they're setting for him. It was a conflict. It would be a conflict all the way to the very end. And then finally, verse 52, we see this picture here. Woe to you, experts of the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. Teachers were meant to be opening doors for the people. And particularly religious teachers, providing access to God so that they might have fellowship with him. And what Jesus says of them is that they've not entered themselves. They've not entered into fellowship with God. They've not come to know God for themselves. And then they have hindered, is the word here, but it can mean they've obstructed. They've prevented, as well as hindered, those who were seeking to come. And this is a serious indictment upon a teacher of the ways of God. Supposedly teaching the way of God, but actually being a hindrance and an obstacle to people from coming. And especially so that it's the theologians. And we can immediately see the application here. And you look at the state of Christianity in Wales. And how do you account for its complete, seemingly collapse to a very poor level? All the chapels are closing. Well, you can go back to a German school of theologians who were read and embraced and believed about disparaging the authenticity of the scriptures. And then you had a whole generation trained by theologians in theological Bible colleges and universities over the years. And they came into the pulpit and they preached, "You can't believe the Bible. We don't know if Jesus really lived. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. And all you've got to try and do is do your best. Try to live according to God's laws and do this. And don't smoke and don't drink. And whatever you do, don't do this," and all the laws, and you see it exactly the same as you have it here, all this building up of these things you have to do. And the simple answer was this: no, know that you're a sinner. Know that you failed God's commandments. Come, as we've heard with the boys and girls, humbly this morning. Trust in him. Realize that he lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He lived it for you. He died the death you deserved. He did it for you. He rose again triumphant from the grave on the third day. He did it for you. And we can trust in him. And that's the way to the key of knowledge. Christ is the knowledge. Paul spoke to it to the Colossians. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ then is the knowledge. The scriptures are the key. We read the scriptures. We're made wise unto salvation, as Timothy was so many years ago. Christ is the knowledge. We require the scriptures are the key, and we must look to the Holy Spirit to reveal these truths to us. So there we have it. And immediately after that, we have very little of a conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus after this. They're gunning for him. From this moment on, that's it. That lunch, it didn't work out perhaps as well as they thought. It was the parting of their ways. And from now on, we'll see Jesus still speaking, but he'll be encouraging his disciples, teaching them what's ahead of them, and also preparing to lay down his life for salvation. And so we'll remember that now as we come around to the Lord's table.